Happy to have each and every one of you with us this morning. And as you're getting seated and settled, take your Bibles and be turning with me to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, and we're going to spend our time together this morning. And then when you come back tonight, we're going to keep talking about this particular subject. And I was reminded of it when I was watching some television show or something, and I heard one of the lines in the show, somebody said, a penny for your thoughts. Maybe you've had somebody ask you that or say that to you or just ask you the question, what are you thinking? Well, this morning, I want us to look at a passage from Matthew 22 where the Lord, in essence, is asked that question. In Matthew 22, we're going to begin the reading. Let's pick it up at about verse 17. Tell us therefore, what do you think? Well, now wait a minute, who are they talking to? They're talking to Jesus. And wouldn't it be important to them and to us what Jesus thought? Well, sure it would. But it's always been kind of intriguing to me what they're asking him about. And I think about this every April the 15th. you do too. What do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their malice, one translation says, and I'm not going to get into that. It's a legal term as well. It means a depraved heart, a depraved mind. And we have some criminal statutes that have the word malice in it. And that's basically what it is, and that's what they've got. They obviously, Jesus knows, they don't have pure motive, do they? They don't really care what he thinks. They're really trying to trap him. But notice, he understood that and he perceived that and said, why are you testing me, you hypocrites? That's strong language, isn't it? You hypocrites. And he said, show me a coin used for the poll tax. And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said, Caesar. And he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and the things, and in God the things that are God's. Now watch it. And hearing this, they marveled, and leaving him, they went away. Why? Well, they didn't have an answer. They could not answer, and yet they started out with this, what do you think? What do you think? What do you think about the poll tax? What do you think about this? And he really put them in their place. Well, now what I want to do this morning is take that concept that was posed to Jesus and pose it to us. And in looking at some of the things about which Jesus thought, kind of take a self-examination as well and ask myself, do I think the same way the Lord did? And we'll get to that concept in a moment. For example, what did Jesus really think about the church? I think you would agree with me when I say it had a very prominent place in his thinking because of the numerous references in the translations of Scripture that reference the church or the kingdom. 12 times, for example, in Matthew 13 alone, Jesus refers to the kingdom. And over and over and over again, you see him reference the kingdom, and you get the impression it's pretty important. He would never have minimized the kingdom in his mind. He never compared it to something that wasn't important. So it was in, it held a very prominent place in his mind, and it was in his preaching. Over and over again, you'll hear Jesus refer to it. In fact, it even goes back to the ministry of John the Baptist, when John, in preparing the way, said, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Now, this is of monumental importance in the religious community today in which we live, because there are those that teach strongly, and we've covered this ground before, but they teach strongly that the kingdom has not yet come, that Jesus came to establish the kingdom. The Jews rejected it, and so he established his church as a standby, but one of these days he's coming back to this earth. He's going to set up his kingdom. We're going to fight the battle of Armageddon, and we're going to reign with him in Jerusalem for 1,000 years before judgment. And there's a Greek word for that, baloney. He came to establish his kingdom, and the kingdom and the church are one and the same. Jesus himself said, in praying, "Thy kingdom come." He told Peter, "I'll give you the keys to the kingdom." He said in Mark 9 and verse 1, "There are some of you standing here who will not taste of death until you see the kingdom come with power." So either the kingdom has already come, or there's some real old people walking around. No, the kingdom has come because it was in his planning. It was in his preaching. It held a prominent place in his heart. You don't believe that? You go to Matthew chapter 16. And I love the discourse there, because as an attorney, I ask questions for a living. And Jesus starts this discourse with questions. "Who do men say that I am?" And that was a genuine question, wasn't it? He really wanted them to get the wheels turning in their minds. "Who do men say that I am?" And in following good religious, "Oh, well, some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah, one of the prophets." "Well, that's all well and good," Jesus says. "Well, what about you?" Now, drive a peg right there. Everybody in this room needs to do just that. What about you? Not what did your mama teach you? Not what do the elders believe? Not what is the position of the deacons on this? No. What do you believe? Because you're going to stand before the judgment bar of God. You're going to give an account of the things done in the body, whether they be good or bad. And so Jesus said, "What do you think?" And old Simon Peter steps up. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And once again, I love the Lord's response, because he doesn't just simply say, "Peter, you got it. You nailed it right there." He said, "Thou art Peter. And upon this rock," what rock? The red bedrock confession that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. "Upon this rock, I will build a whole bunch of churches." Is that what your Bible says, Bobby? No, sir. "Upon this rock, I will build my church. And the gates of Hades shall not conquer." They're not going to stand up against it. And so the kingdom, the church, was prominent in his mind and in his plans and in his preaching, and that's why in his preaching he planned on it. Now, what I mean by that is, not only did he say, "I will build my church," he set the terms of, shall we say, admission. He set the terms for who's coming in, who's not. One of the most wonderful discourses in all of the New Testament, in my judgment, is in the 3rd chapter of the Gospel of John. And if you want to study something this week that'll kind of build you up, you might ought to look at that, because there's a fellow named Nicodemus. Now, what do you know about this guy? Well, he's prominent in Jewish leadership. Meaning it's not going to be for him advantageous or politically correct for him to be seen with Jesus. And so what does he do? He shows up at night. And there is this discourse between the two of them about the kingdom. Because in typical Jewish fashion, their notion was the Messiah was going to come and raise up an army and throw off the bonds of Romanism. Get rid of these Romans. And that's what the kingdom is going to be about. And Jesus kind of throws him a curve, doesn't he? Because he lets him know, well, no, that's not what the kingdom is all about. It's all about a new birth. A new birth. And Nicodemus, as many of us would have been, was puzzled. Am I to enter in a second time into my mother's womb? No, Jesus says, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Are you listening? You can't enter the kingdom of God unless you've been born again. Why? Because he's in charge of the kingdom. It was not just in his plans, and not just in his, or rather it was in his plans, and it was in his preaching, because it held such a prominent place in his mind. He set the terms on how we get into the kingdom. Because he said, I'm going to build it, and I have the authority as to who gets the keys. You've done that. If you loaned your vehicle to somebody, you gave them the keys. If you built a house, at some point in time, the contractor, I don't mean the legal real estate closings and all of that, that's part of it, but you built the house, and sooner or later, when that contractor was finished, he gave you, in fact, the contractors use the term, a turnkey job. Peter had the keys because Jesus had the authority to give him the keys, because the kingdom was his, always has been. I've been guilty of this, maybe you have too, of referring this, well, at my church, we do, what? Now, I know what you mean and you know what I mean. We're talking about our congregation, that's fine. But we dare not leave the impression with anybody that it's my church. See, you never realize how closely people listen sometimes. How some things they hear and what they don't hear. That's why I'm so glad that that sign out there determines not just the location and the nomenclature, but ownership. It's his church. It's always. And Jesus said, I'll build one, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's all about Jesus and what he did, and what he wants for me, and what he wants for you. And that is to know him in the forgiveness of sins. And so it was in his plan. It was in his preaching. And it was in his prayer. I say this repeatedly, and I thank you for your patience, when I point out that the Lord's Prayer is not in Matthew 6. Where he says, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be not thy name. They said, Lord, teach us to pray. So it's really their prayer. He taught them how to pray. But his prayer for you and his prayer for me is in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, where he looked down the stream of time and he prayed for us. And he prayed for his church that they may be one. As thou art in me and I in thee. Any division between God the Father and God the Son? No. Then why does he not want division in his church? Because that was the plan all along. The plan was that there would be one way to glory. The plan was that there would be one way to restore our relationship with God that was broken by sin, that started in the Garden of Eden and continues until this good hour. And that one plan was Jesus Christ. And he gave them kind of a picture in the Old Testament, and that was the blood of bulls and goats. And so many times a year, and over and over and over and over and over. And then God, as it were, kind of drew a line in the sand and said, okay, here's the culmination of all of it. And Jesus came to this earth and he lived a perfect life as an example. He taught us how church people ought to live. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. He showed us how church people ought to live. And the things that Luke says he began both to do and to teach. And then he says, I'm leaving. I'm going to pay the price for your sin. And I'm leaving. And old Thomas, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Imagine the impact of that statement in terms of what Thomas has seen. He's seen the miracles. He's heard the preaching. And don't you just imagine the sheer fear that came over Thomas and the others when they say, we don't understand. We don't have a clear picture. We don't know where you're going. And Jesus simplified the whole matter for him and for me and for you when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. And that was his plan. That was his plan to shed his blood and to establish his church. Not a church, his church. So that everybody could know the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's why he prayed for us. Because the message that we as his children need to be communicating to a lost and a dying world is that we're together on wanting them to know Jesus and the forgiveness of sins. And that's why, in my judgment, it breaks his heart when he sees his church divide like we've been dividing. And if we're not careful, we're going to divide ourselves into non-existence. We can't get together. We can't agree on things that don't matter. We can't agree on matters of opinion. And so we go to splitting our congregations. And when you split your congregation, you split your resources. You divide your resources. You dilute your resources. And as Brother G.P. Holt used to tell us, oh, devil just giggles. Satan just giggles because he's accomplishing his goal. In my judgment, the devil's goal is not to destroy the church, but to leave us alone until we divide it to such a state that the culture doesn't even know we exist. Some scholars told us years ago, in our fellowship, forget the religious community, that in our fellowship, that if something doesn't change, in the next 50 years, Churches of Christ will be a non-existent religious entity in America. Meaning we're not going to show up on the census. We're not going to show up. I grew up hearing all my life that we're one generation away from an apostasy. And I'm sorry to say, I've lived long enough to see that. I've shared this with you, the heartbreak, repeatedly, and I thank you for your patience, of the congregations where I grew up as a boy that were thriving congregations, 300, 400, 500 members, 600 members. And now they dwindled down to nothing and closed the building and sold the property. How do you go from 600 to nothing? You lose sight of what Jesus thought of the church. You put the church on the back burner. And you put the church on the back burner with your attendance. Well, I get there when I can. You put the church on the back burner with your contribution. Well, if I got anything left, I'll give. You put the church on the back burner with the way you raise your kids. Well, it's, yeah, okay, you got a headache? Okay, fine. But you send them to school when they got a headache. But we put the church on the back burner over and over and over and over again. And our kids get the point. It's just not that important. But when I look at the life of Jesus, I don't see that. I see that not only was it in his prayer, it held priority. There's a verse of scripture in Matthew chapter 6 that some of us have either ignored, we wish it wasn't there, or maybe we didn't know it. And that is Matthew 6 and verse 33. And we sing about it, but we don't practice it like we should. Where Jesus said, "Seek ye first." See, you knew it. You knew it. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto us." Context. They were worried about food, clothing, and shelter. What are we doing working ourselves into an early grave trying to provide? Food, clothing, and shelter. Oh, now preacher, if a man won't work, he's worse than an infidel. Not the context. The context is priority. The context is first. Seek ye first the kingdom. And that's why Jesus in context says, you seek first the kingdom, I'll throw in food, clothing, and shelter. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I love that because we've been talking about it. I can't be righteous. You can't be righteous. We can't be righteous without Jesus. And so he includes that in his priority for me, doesn't it? And for you. When it says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. That's why I'm so glad that we do something every first day of the week. Not because it's a command, not because we have an example, not because we have an inference. Although we have a command and an example and an inference of partaking of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. But he did that in Scripture and gave them that example to remind us of what we're really all about. It's not just paying the power bill. It's not just paying salaries. It's not just sending money to benevolent and sending money to evangelists. And that's not it. All of that is a matter of priority. And that's why I beg people to be here every Sunday to be reminded of priorities. That we, and in fact the scripture says that he, in essence, he doesn't want a place in our heart. Scripture says he wants preeminence in our heart. He doesn't want a place in your heart, friends. Are you listening? He doesn't want a place in your heart. He wants your heart. Does he have it? Does he have all of your heart? In marriage, we know how important that is. In raising kids, we know how important that is, that they've got all of our heart. When I went up to Children's Hospital, they wouldn't let me in to see my granddaughter. They wouldn't let me hold her. But I could watch. And I saw those little eyes open. And I saw that little mouth move. She's a Bradley, so that mouth's going to move. But I could see that little chest move, and that meant. And nobody had to put a gun to my head and say, you need to love her. Because on sight, she had my heart. Now I ask you straight up this morning, does God have your heart? I don't mean part of it. I don't mean some of the time. Does God have all of your heart? All of the time. And you see, we don't think about it that way. We think, well, I'm here on Sunday and I give and okay, no. Here's the way I want you to think about it. It's something that takes place in the 9th chapter of the book of Acts. And maybe you've never thought about it this way. There's this fellow that's an energetic Jew. His name's Saul of Tarsus. You remember the story. He thought he was doing God's will by persecuting the church. And he's going down that road to Damascus, and there is a blinding light, right? And he cries out, "Who art thou, Lord?" Now here's the important part I want you to take home with you this morning. "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." I'm the one you're persecuting. And Saul could have argued, "Oh, no, 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 Jesus, I'm not persecuting you. I'm persecuting the church." No, it didn't work that way, did it? It didn't work that way. He, in essence, said, "You persecute me, you're persecuting the church." It's that important. And it's that important that you be a faithful member of his church. Not a religion, but a, I heard it, relationship with a person. With who? Jesus Christ. A relationship with Jesus Christ, because it's that important. And when you're in that relationship with Jesus Christ, you along with him realize that the church has to have a prominent place in my life. And that it deserves being preached about. And the church deserves planning and prayer and priority. So does the church have priority in your life? We're going to talk tonight about a healthy church. And you'll see more detail of what we mean by priority. But wouldn't it be a marvelous way to start the Lord's day by saying, "I want to be part of the kingdom. I want to be a member of the Lord's church. I want to be added. I want to be like those folks in Acts 2 that were added to the church." How did that come about? Did Peter just stand up there and say, "I'm going to add you, and I'm going to add you, and I'm going to add"? Is that the way it worked? No, you know the context. He was preaching along, and they interrupted him and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And you remember what Peter said, and you remember what Peter did not say. Peter didn't say, "Accept Jesus as your personal Savior." That's not what he said. That's not in the Bible. What Peter did say is, "Repent and be baptized." You do that today, and you, just like those folks in Acts 2, will be added to the kingdom. And you will then begin your journey with Jesus, seeing how important, and you, like Jesus, can answer people on, "What do you think about the church? What do you think about the church?" Well, it's got priority, and it's in my prayers, and the church is in my plans. Maybe you are struggling this morning. Maybe the church doesn't have priority. Maybe the church is not included in your prayers and in your plans and in your practice, and you need to get right with God. We'll pray with you. We'll pray for you. We invite you to come. While we stand, while we sing.